Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
So I said we're finishing this series. It's the last week in the series, The God Who Hears Your Prayer. We've been looking at how God interacts with different characters in the Bible and what that says about how we interact with God. And we started with Abraham and looked at the journey that Abraham took with God that took some turns Abraham probably didn't expect. And that's what's going to happen when you draw near to God. And you're going to have to learn to let God be God if you're going to learn to pray a lot. And that is going to be a challenge. And so then we looked at Moses and how Moses started out trying to do God's will, but doing it Moses' way, and how he grew over time, and how you become a person that knows what to pray and how to pray when you become the right type of person to pray. And prayer will do that, and walking with God will do that. And we saw that happen with Moses. We looked at Nehemiah and how Nehemiah started with prayer, but he never finished with prayer. He always started with prayer, but always led to action. And so those things are not mutually exclusive concepts, but they work together and how they should work together for us. We looked at David and what it is to have a tender heart towards God and to share everything in your life, to have a real relationship with God. And that's what he wants for you. And then we spent a couple weeks looking at Jesus and how he prayed, that he always prayed and never lost heart, which is what he teaches us to do. And then the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what that means for us, to pray big, bold prayers, but to pray even more boldly, that if God's will is different than what it appears to be to us, that God would not answer our prayers and that his will would be done, because it's better than our will. And so we're going to finish the series with an interaction that God has with the early church. And it's really, at the end, is not with individuals, but it's the church that lifts their voices up to God. And I want to see what we can learn from that as a church ourselves. So when you get past Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get to the book of Acts in the Bible, and that's the Acts of the Apostles. So that's the story of the early church. It's a fantastic book. You should read it. If you've never read it, you should read the book of Acts. And so early, you see them start praying in various ways. And so Jesus, goes to the cross for us. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and then he's hanging out with the disciples. And they come to him, and they say, Jesus, is at this time you'll restore the kingdom to Israel, which I think is a form of prayer. Like, Jesus, will you restore Israel to her political glory as a nation? And in a way, this is a really bold prayer. It's like saying, Jesus, hey, you defeated death. How about taking on the Roman Empire now? And getting us loose from their chains. And Jesus says, well, that's not exactly the plan, but, good try. And he says, you guys wait, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then we'll see where we go from there. So Jesus ascends, they go to the upper room, and they pray. It's about 120 of them. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and then the Holy Spirit shows up, and they know exactly when it happens. And when Acts describes that early church, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And so that's kind of family. They devoted themselves to fellowship and learners, to the apostles' teaching and lovers, to the breaking of bread, which is communion and prayer. And so they prayed together as a church. And so you start to see that. And then there's a scene in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John are walking through Jerusalem to the temple, and they see a guy that has not been able to walk from the day he was born. He's over 40 years old. Everyone in Jerusalem knows who this guy is. He can't walk. And he asks Peter and John for some money, and they say, well, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we're going to give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk, which is a really bold form of prayer. That's not, Jesus, we pray that you would heal this guy. It's no, in the name of Jesus, you get up and walk right now, because we know it's possible. And the guy gets up and walks. And it's spectacular, and everybody knows that it's spectacular. But the same people that killed Jesus, the chief priests and the elders, don't like that, and so they arrest him. They arrest Peter and John for healing this guy, and then we get into this little interaction that God has with the church. So they bring him to trial, and this is how these verses read. It says, when they had set them in their midst, and so when the rulers had set Peter and John in the midst, the rulers asked, by what power or by what name did you do this? And this reaction is, Peter's response to this is amazing. It's fantastic. If you think about the situation he's in, he's before the same authorities that killed Jesus a few months earlier, and they asked him, what do you think you're doing, man? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. Did you catch that? Kind of the passive-aggressive notion in that. If you've really arrested us because a guy that could not walk for the 40 years of his life now can walk, if this is really what's happening, I love that. Like, if it's really what's happening, let's give you an answer. By what means this man has been healed. And then he goes on and, like, goes further into that. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's not shying away from that at all. By the name of Jesus, but then he just sticks his finger in their chest. Whom you crucified. Do you guys remember this? A few months ago, there was this guy that taught everybody, and you guys killed him. You remember that? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Which is like a step further. You guys killed him, but could keep him down because God didn't want him down. So God raised him from the dead. Good job, guys. By him, this man is standing before you well. And then he goes even further. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There's a verse, and I think it's Psalm 118, that says that the stone will be rejected by the builders, will become the chief cornerstone, and they knew that was alluding to the Messiah. And so here Peter says, remember that verse, because the guys that killed, that took out the stone, that's you. You guys did it. We've been waiting for it for 1,000 years, and it turns out you guys were the ones that done it, and now Jesus has become the cornerstone. Like, every which way he's given these guys the business. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just confrontational scene. And so it says that the rulers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men. Nothing special about them except they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And it says, but, which means they recognized they'd been with Jesus. They wanted to do the same thing to them they did to Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. The crowds are with them, the guy's there, there's nothing they can do. And so reluctantly, the rulers let him go. They released Peter and John. Now, a few verses later, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they go back to the church, who couldn't get into the courtroom. You know, it's not like now where you can go watch what happens in a courtroom. They couldn't get into this place. So the friends are all like, man, you got arrested. We've been praying for you. Tell us what happened. And can you just imagine how this scene plays out? What happened? And I imagine Peter doesn't do the talking. I imagine John does the talking. And that John says, oh, man, you wouldn't believe it. They told us to make a case for ourselves. And Peter said to him, if you really arrested us because we healed a crippled guy, we'll make it. If that's really what you guys did, then we'll make a case for ourselves. And the friends are probably like, you said what? Like, no way, you didn't say that. And Peter's probably like, yeah, I said it. You know, it's just the Holy Spirit told me to say it, so I said it. That's what I did. And John said, that wasn't the best of it. And then he said, this Jesus, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, and that's what Peter said to him. And the friends are like, no, you said that? Are you kidding me? What'd they do? And Peter's like, yeah, I said it. The Holy Spirit told me to say it. Like, that's how this scene has to go. You know, they have to be nervous, and then they have to be ecstatic about how it plays out and what happened. And then it says, when they heard all this, they lifted their voices together to God, and so they pray. Their response to what is happening is that they pray. They lift their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And so hear how they pray. Like, read through this and hear what they're praying. Sovereign means you're in control of everything. So here's the response. God, we know that you are in control of all things. Isn't that exactly what you pray when it seems like everything's out of control or spinning out of control? You pray, God, we know you're in control. You created the heavens, you created the earth, you created the sea, and you created everything in them. That's everything. You created everything. And then they take that a level further, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and here they quote Psalm 2, and they do this for a specific reason, given the situation they're in, who by the mouth of our father David said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed one. So even in this situation where the rulers and authorities have killed Jesus and now they're coming after us, we have no doubt that you are in complete control of this. You wrote that 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. You wrote that 1,000 years before they took us to court. You know exactly, God, you know exactly what's going on. Even if we're not sure why this is happening, it doesn't make sense to us, you know exactly what's going on. And you know why. The verse, this is Psalm 2, and so right after, they don't quote this in Acts, but right after this, the next line is saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So they were anointed against, or they were united against the Lord's anointed because they wanted to burst apart the bonds that God had and cast away his cords from us. They wanted freedom. They didn't want to have to hold themselves to what God said and to what Jesus has declared. And these guys are recognizing what's going on through what God has told them. In Acts, it goes on and says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," he's the anointed one from that psalm, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so their rage against Jesus is a part of your plan. Their rage against us is a part of your plan. And in the middle of that, we can be assured that you are in complete control of what's going on. That's a great prayer. And they continue and says, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants, grant to the church." So this is the church praying, "Lord, look upon the threats of the people around us that just arrested us, that killed Jesus, and give us this." So throughout that series, I've mentioned a few times prayer. People talk about there's two main thrusts of prayer. One is like relationship with God and communion with God. And so I think the first half of that prayer is, you know, just reiterating to God what we know to be true about God, and it's a form of communion. But then there's intercession, where we're like, "God, things seem to be going this way, but we think your will would be that they'd be going that way, and so we ask you to intercede on our behalf." And this part seems to be intercession. And what do you think they're going to ask God to do to intercede in this situation? What does the early church ask God for? And some of you might know the passage, and so don't, you know, it ruins it for you, but it's good that you know that, but it ruins it for you in this minute right now. But if you don't know, I just ask you to think, like, what would we ask for? How would we ask God to intercede in that situation? I think we'd ask for stuff like, "Can we not get arrested again? Because that was kind of scary, you know? And can we just be free to do the things that we think we should do?" We'd ask for safety and protection. And so in a few minutes, I'll get to what they asked for, but that's not it. So they're in a situation where in their immediate surroundings, the people in charge are hostile to them and a threat to them. As I was working through this message and meditating on these passages this week, I thought, we live in a world that's increasingly hostile to basic Christian beliefs. And I don't want to get into an us versus them thing, you know, the church should huddle up and whatever. Because I get that. That makes perfect sense that we live in a world that's hostile to basic Christian beliefs, because basic Christian beliefs are pretty radical beliefs. And I had a pastor who used to say, don't expect somebody who's not a Christian, who doesn't believe in Jesus and hasn't made a decision to follow Jesus, to act like someone who believes in Jesus and has made a decision to follow Jesus, because believing in and following Jesus should radically change your life. And so don't expect somebody that hasn't done that to act like that. Like, that's foolish and dangerous, really. You know, and the gospel is that we were in so much trouble that God needed to send his own son to the earth to show us what life was made to be like, so we'd realize in the contrast how much trouble we're in, and then die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and then rise from the dead to show us that he defeated the power of sin and death, and that he's our hope, and sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to change and to conform to the image of Christ. That's radical stuff. And so somebody that hasn't signed into that, hasn't professed faith in Christ, we shouldn't expect them to adhere to that radical stuff. But the reality is, because it's radical stuff, basic Christian beliefs are going to cause conflict in the culture that we live in. So this week, I was reading an article about how at Kent State University, which is in Ohio, you know, this is kind of the heartland, at Kent State, they were doing a thing on hate speech versus free speech. And then they, on the poster, they had a handful of sayings like, is this hate speech or is this free speech? And one of the things that's on there is, you need Jesus. So they're considering whether or not you need Jesus is hate speech. Like, that's further than I thought we were, if that's where we are. But in a way that makes some sense, because you need Jesus is a pretty controversial thing to say. Salvation implies that you need to be saved because you'd screwed things up so badly in your life and the lives of those around you, and you can't fix them. And there's consequences to it that you can't pay. And so salvation is something that you need, and he provides it for you. And so you need Jesus is something that's confrontational, and that confronts my soul every day. Like, at deeper and deeper levels confronts my pride. Jesus dies on a cross to rescue us from our sin, and we believe that not because, I mean, people will say, like, Christianity is a crutch, and you believe that because it makes you feel better. I could come up with any number of things that would make me feel better than my basic Christian beliefs. Like, they do anything but make me feel better. If I was going to make something up, I promise you this would not be it, that I've screwed things up so badly that God needed to send his only son from heaven to earth to die on a cross to pay for my sins. That does not make me feel good. Like, the fact that he's risen from the dead, and that's just an historical fact you have to deal with. I believe it because there's evidence to place my faith in that this is what happened, and I believe God did that for a reason, you know? We believe it because we feel like God's revealed it, and that's confrontational, that God reveals truth to us instead of truth being something that we discover or make up for ourselves. That's confrontational in our culture. And he backed that up by the history of the nation of Israel and the Bible, which is a magnificent book when you really look into it compared to any other book in history and the story of the church. And I don't think any of that's hate speech. I think it's love speech, but I can see why people are upset by it. And implied in that is something that people are even more upset about. So if the verse that people know the best is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life," implies you could perish. That's controversial, confrontational. And that's something I wouldn't make up. That's something I wrestle with. And the more I wrestle with it, the more, honestly, it makes sense to me. Because I think what a lot of people say in life, if not by their words, by their actions, is they just want God to leave them alone so they can do whatever they want to do. And I think we're creating hell in that. Because we're just screwed up. And we can't fix it. And God is saying, "You want freedom? I'll give you freedom, but it's going to be hell." And God's righteously, rightfully angry at sin and what it's done to his creation. I haven't gone here for a while, a few months, just to use this, but I say this from time to time, that if you had a 15-minute transcript of the thoughts that run through my head, through pretty like any 15 minutes on any given day, especially when I'm interacting with people, you wouldn't like it. You really wouldn't. You know, like this is the problem, church, we can dress things up and gloss them over, but you just wouldn't like that. And it's changed because God has changed me, but like there's still just dirty, nasty stuff in there. And if I had a 15-minute transcript of what runs through your head, the thoughts that run through your head in any 15-minute period of any given day, especially when you're dealing with other people, like I wouldn't like it. But that's who we are, right? And you could say, "Well, Jeff, don't be so hard on yourself. Everybody's like that." But that's exactly the point, is that we're all just screwed up. And just because everyone else is screwed up doesn't mean that it's going to make things any better. And the good news is that Jesus has said, "I can make that better." And that's why we need him and why it isn't hate speech. And that stuff that's in me doesn't stay in me, you know? You think about some of the toughest relationships in your life, the ones you want to change the most, the ones that have the deepest problems, they're the closest relationships. Because you know each other's sin the best and you rub up against each other's sin the most. And you need the gospel the most in those relationships, and so they become the hardest. And it's the biggest opportunity, but it's the most difficult. And that's tragic, y'all. And we've tried to fix those relationships and we can't. And what's going to fix them? We need help, and it spills into our family, it spills into our marriages, it spills into our relationships with our kids, it spills into our church, into our schools, into our neighbors, into our city, into our country. And we can't fix them. And so I think people wait and think, well, in the next life, it'll be better. But why is it going to be better? It's not going to be better unless someone changes it. And that's exactly what the gospel is. Jesus is saying, "I can change it. I'll do it right now." And saying, "Come on in on this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It can be better." But we need the power of Jesus to make that happen. C.S. Lewis has this line about hell. He says, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there's something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud." Okay, that's not popular. That's confrontational. But you compare that to our reality. Unless someone changes it, It's not going to change. And if he's going to change it, this is what he's saying. We're going to start right now, Jesus says. Believe in me, follow me, boom, let's go. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. We'll start conforming you to my image. That's tough in our culture. And I understand why it should be tough in our culture. What that looks like to be conformed to his image and to be transformed is difficult in the most like prevalent subject matters in our world. So our stuff and sex, like both confrontational. We live in a consumer culture where you are what you buy and you are what you own and you are what you wear and you are what you drive and you are what you do. And this early church had all things in common. Like that stuff didn't matter to them. They just gave it all up to nobody had any needs because they gave all their stuff up. Give all your stuff up and see what happens. Tell people in our culture that you give 10% to your church or to the kingdom of God in some way, shape, or form and see how they look at you when you do that. Like that creates conflict. When it comes to sex, we fought a sexual revolution in our culture over the last 50 years to be free to do whatever we want, whenever we want it, with whomever we want. But I'm just willing to bet if we had eyes to see this, we're more slaves to sex in our culture than we've ever been. Free is the last word you should use to describe our relationships with sex as a culture. We're not free. We define ourselves by it because it's everywhere. And so God created sex. I say this all the time. God should get more credit for that because he had options and this is the one he chose. Praise God, you know? And his, to us, his sexual ethic seems restrictive. He confines it to a married man and a married woman in that context, in that relationship. And that seems restrictive, but the longer I go and the more I see and the more I pray, the more liberating that is. It seems restrictive, but I think it's incredibly liberating. It may be difficult, but it's incredibly liberating because God knows us better than we know ourselves. And it's the way that he made things to work. All those things in our culture is harder and harder and harder. What are we as a church asking God for in the midst of the shift in our culture? What is the church asking God for? So here are some things I think I hear people asking for. God, we pray, not here, but like at the church in large, we pray that things would just go back to being the way they used to be. We long for the good old days. If we could just go back to the 50s, then everything would be okay. The only reason we want the good old days is because we survived them, and we're not sure we're going to survive these days. And so we want to go back to those days. But those days kind of sucked, and you could go through that. There's a lot of things about those days that were horrible. The good old days that we want are Eden before they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's it. We need not go backwards, we need to go forwards. That's not the prayer that we're supposed to be praying. Here, pray, God, could you just make those people hostile to what we believe about you go away? I think that's what some people want. And plenty of times in the Old Testament, they ask for their enemies to be destroyed. I cited this a few weeks ago. James and John are walking with Jesus one day, and they can't find a place for him to stay in a Samaritan village. And so they ask, Jesus, can we call down fire on the village? Is that what you want us to do? And Jesus is like, oh, man, what's going on here? And Jesus ruins all that when he says, pray for those who persecute. Pray and don't curse. And Peter says, don't exchange insult for insult, but exchange a blessing instead. Man, how different would it be if when we looked through the newspapers, instead of insult for insult, blessings were exchanged instead? Like, how much do we need that? And we need that. We need that in the church. And I think we pray, God, would you keep us safe? And I think you can pray that for sure, you know, especially I think about people in countries overseas where people are just literally killed for their faith. We should pray more than we do for their safety, but I bet they don't pray for their safety that much. And from things that I've read, that's not what they're praying for because they realize how God is using that to advance the gospel. You think about the guys in this scene. They've been arrested. They've been threatened. They have people with power aligned against them. The ones that killed Jesus are the ones aligned against you, and you'd think it would be harder to kill Jesus than to kill me, and so they're probably going to kill me sooner or later. And yet you've seen these great things happening. You see Jesus rise from the dead. You know the Holy Spirit has come, and there's some power working in you and through that you've never seen before. 5,000 people have come to faith in Christ and joined the church just in these first few months. You just saw this guy get healed after 40 years of being unable to walk. What are they going to pray? It starts, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, and this is what they pray, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They asked that God would grant to them that they would continue to speak his word boldly. They don't pray about them, they pray about us. They ask God to give them courage. And you know when you ask for courage? When you're scared. Like it reveals something there. What a prayer. I read this a few years ago and it just stuck out to me in a way it had never stuck out to me, and I think about it all the time. God, we're scared. We don't know what's going to happen, but we know you're good and the people around us need to know the things that you've shown us. We know that you're our only true hope for change. We know that you've told us we need to be witnesses to the things you've said and done. So help us overcome our fear. Help us have enough faith in you to speak in spite of our fear. Help us to proclaim you boldly to those around us and trust you'll use our words however you would like to use our words. Do we pray like that? Do you pray like that? Because if we don't, we're missing something. And something big. There's a reason for it. Now they continue on and say, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they don't just pray that he would grant something to them, but they pray that he would continue to do the things that they've seen and he has been doing. And so I thought, what is what they ask God for say about what they believe about God? And it says that they believe that God is able. God is able. God is powerful. God has been doing these amazing things. They've seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. They had tongues of fire descend on them in the upper room. They've seen people get healed. They've been protected from the authorities that killed Jesus. They've seen people just turning. The same people that killed Jesus in some of these sermons. Peter's line, time after time, is this: Jesus was the Messiah. We've been waiting for him this whole time. They'll quote some Old Testament thing, and you guys killed him. And they're like, oh, we did. What should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And it happens. Like, they've seen God changing people's hearts. The same people that were aligned against Jesus place their faith in Jesus. Does God still do amazing things? Do we believe that God is able? Is he still able to act like this? I have a book I mentioned from time to time, and I would have it here, but it's on my nightstand, and I forgot to grab it this morning, but it's called Miracles. It's by an author that I like, and he just asks people in his life, has anything miraculous ever happened to you? And collects story after story after story. And you know why I read that book? It's probably the fourth time I've read it. I've been reading it with my sons. You know why I read that book? I read it because in my heart, I want to know that God is able. And I need to be reminded that God is able, because there are days when it feels like God isn't able. We started this series with a series of passages where it says, you know, God heard their prayer and God responded in this way and God was able and he did all these things. And then I had emails that you guys had sent in to me about ways that God has responded to prayer and God is able. We've seen things here. We've seen Tabby's mom get healed. We've seen Ethan Mullis get healed. Your prayers have been answered in so many ways. We've seen hearts change, like God drawing us to himself is a miracle. We've seen addictions healed. We've seen marriages repaired. Like, we've seen those things. God is able. Their prayer shows that they believe God is willing. They pray according to God's will, and so this is what they think God's will is. They think God is willing to do this, to grant them boldness, to continue to speak his word, and to continue to do those things. They think God is still willing to do this. Do we think God is willing? I think that's a real question for us. Do we think God is still willing? I think we believe that. I think boldness is the bigger problem for us. I put a survey out about a month and a half ago, and it was partly an Oak City Go local follow-up, and I asked some questions about if you pray for the people that God's placed in your life that that aren't following Jesus. They need Jesus. And if you, you know, have opportunity to take opportunity to talk to them about what God's doing in your life, and you invite them into, you know, faith or the church in some way, shape, or form. And then I asked you, you know, why you don't do these things as much as you ought to. And 52% of people check the box for fear. Like, that fear is what keeps them from doing that. Do we need to pray for boldness? 44% check the box that said they don't feel capable, which is really another way of saying I'm scared to. Give us boldness, Lord. And then lastly, I think it says that they believed if God doesn't move, nothing's going to happen. They can talk all they want to, but if God doesn't keep doing God's thing, then nothing's going to happen. They knew people weren't just responding to their words, but people were responding to their words in conjunction with the things that God was doing. And here's how God responds. It says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. There's a lot of places in the Bible where if I could travel through time and go back to a scene in history, I'd pick just any number of places in the Bible, but this is towards the top of that list. Would you love for us to pray and then the room to shake? Like, would not be the greatest thing ever? Like, amen. And that's part of the reason I picked this passage, because God interacts with them. And it's amazing. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so he answers their prayer. They prayed for that we continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And God answered their prayer. Here's how we're going to finish this message. We're going to finish this message with you praying for your church. So I'm not going to pray. I'm going to pray, but not out loud. You're going to pray, and I'm going to ask for a few of you to pray out loud, but I'm just going to ask you to pray for your church. And so the verse went on, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, and they prayed that he would let them continue to speak his word with all boldness and that he keep doing his thing. And so we're going to fill in this blank. Lord, grant to Oak City Church. And I'm going to ask you guys just to pray. And a few of you to pray out loud and fill it in that blank. What do you want to ask God for our church? I used a line a year ago from a pastor named John Piper. He said when he started his church, I tried to create a culture of desperation regarding the things that only God can do. It's probably the most convicting thing I've read in thinking back through the history of our church, that I haven't done that. We don't have a culture of desperation regarding the things that only God can do. What are we desperate for God to do in our church? And what are we desperate for God to do through our church that only God can do? Jesus, when he talked about the church, said the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. The church was not supposed to be a safe institution. The early church was not safe. What do we want for our church? Jesus told his disciples to preach the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And that's the message we're still proclaiming, that repent, because, and you should turn from your own kingdom and your own understanding of the way things are and the way you want things to be to the way that God says things can be and he can make them, which may be different than yours. You may not understand it. It may be uncomfortable, but we should all repent every day and turn to the kingdom of God, and we should still be proclaiming that message. As this one pastor put it, the local church is the hope of the world. That's how change is going to come through us as individuals, and then through our relationships, and then through our churches, and then through our schools and our neighborhoods and our cities. What do we want God to do in us, and what do we want God to do through us that only God can do? So I'm going to ask you to stand. And in a few minutes, these guys are going to start leading us in a couple more songs of worship. But I'm going to ask you to stand and pray. And I'm going to ask a few of you to be bold and pray out loud what you would like God to grant our church.